Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to John chapter 20, and I would like to read verses 8 and 9. John 20, verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple, that is John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Well, beloved congregation, if you were to read through John's gospel from start to finish, you would notice that one of the major themes that John keeps weaving throughout is this theme of light and darkness. In fact, maybe you remember how John began his gospel in chapter 1 with this theme. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And following that statement then, John labors for chapter after chapter, recording how this light of truth, this light of Jesus Christ, has burst forth into this dark and gloomy world, and has been shining brightly. And this theme came to a climax in Jesus' ministry in John 8, verse 12, when Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so this was true of Christ's ministry. Wherever he went, he was like this glowing light, this bright shining light that was drawing sinners unto himself. And Christ's ministry then was one of joy and freedom, of life and salvation. Here was the light of the world that was shining into this dark and evil world. So the light is shining. But then you get to John chapter 13, a chapter we looked at a few weeks back when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And there we saw this dark shadow, as it were, fall upon Christ and his ministry. John records in John 13 how Satan entered Judas. And it's as if all the evil forces are conspiring against the light. And Judas leaves that Passover feast to go and betray Christ. And remember that detail that John adds there in John 13, verse 30. The little detail, and it says, Judas leaves, and it was night. And that's setting up the mood then. John is signaling there's a change of mood in this story. The light has been shining, but now there's this darkness that's settling in. And over the next number of chapters, this darkness gets thicker and thicker as Christ sees his hour coming on the horizon. There we find Christ in the darkness of Gethsemane. And there we find his disciples fleeing from him into the night. And then before you know it, we find Christ dying on the cross. And there then, for 3 hours, in the middle of the day, the sun itself, the light of the sun, is blocked out. And there is thick darkness. This is the hour of darkness. The light of the world is flickering and fading until finally he is snuffed out. And he dies. And it's following the crucifixion then that this dark and gloomy cloud is now hanging over the disciples' head. One of these disciples, Judas, the betrayer, he has committed suicide. He saw no way back from the darkness. Another disciple, Peter, who had been so confident, he has denied his Christ 3 times. And now he's dealing with the bitterness of a guilty conscience. And the other 10 have abandoned Christ, and they're scared to come out into the daylight for fear of the Jews. They're hiding. And so this is where our text begins. And this is where this theme continues as well. Our title for the sermon is The Empty Tomb. And notice, first of all, in the dark. In the dark. Notice how John continues this theme for us in verse 1. He writes, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." John's the only gospel writer to include that fact. Other gospel writers say that it was early, it was the morning, But John, he clues us in. He wants us to see that it was still dark. And that mood then is still the mood of our text as we enter into this story. That's the mood that captures the moment. As Mary Magdalene walks to the tomb, she's in the dark. She's depressed. She's dejected. Her mind, her heart is smothered by a thick blanket of darkness. Well, who is this woman? Who is this Mary? This Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. Who is she? Well, some in the past, throughout church history, have wrongly speculated about her that she was a prostitute or a public sinner. They linked Mary Magdalene to the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, but there's no biblical reason to do so. That's just speculation. In fact, the only details we get about Mary Magdalene are found in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3. And there we find two important details. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, we find, first of all, that she was a woman of substance. That is, she was a woman of wealth. She was rich. And secondly, most famously, she was demon-possessed prior to meeting Christ. That's often how she's described, as the one who is filled with demons. And so notice that about this woman. Prior to meeting Christ, if you were to meet her, on the surface, her life looked well. She was a woman of substance. She had significant money to her name. She had buying power. She was rich. Others envied her for that. And yet inside, there was this dark secret. There was this turmoil. There was bondage. She was enslaved. Back then, before she met Christ, she was under the dark control of Satan's evil power. And so then she was a picture of all of us fallen sinners. The Apostle Paul describes this for us in Ephesians 2 when he tells us this is how we are by nature, all of us dead in sin and following the prince of darkness. Well, that was Mary, literally. She was owned in that sense by Satan. But then Christ came. Christ met her, and everything had changed for this woman. Christ had delivered her from her seven demons, and she became a loyal supporter of this Savior. In fact, Luke 8, verse 3 records how she became one of the people, one of the women who financially supported Jesus. She became one of those who supported Christ and his band of followers throughout their course of their earthly ministry. And so then her wealth became a means of displaying her love for this Christ. She supported him. She fed him. And she fed the 12 with her money. And so her love for Christ, it was seen in her loyalty. It was displayed in how she was also personally present at the cross. John even records that. That's the last time we meet Mary Magdalene in John's gospel. She's there at the cross of Christ. As she's there watching the one who had set her free from her darkness now being snuffed out like a candle. She watched that with her own eyes. And so when we meet Mary here, it's crisis. There's questions in her mind. There must have been wrestling. Now that Christ is gone, will the darkness return? Here's the one who set me free from my demons. What's going to happen now that he's gone? I thought he was my light and my salvation. Did I just imagine it? Did I make that up? Was it an illusion? And so here's Mary. She's in the dark. She's depressed. Her heart is broken and her hopes are dashed as she walks to the tomb. Is that you this morning? Are you in the dark? Are you in this place? Maybe there were seasons in your past where you experienced the warm rays of Christ's life-giving light. And those were blessed days for you. But maybe that seems like a long time ago now. Maybe you're tempted to think, I just imagined it. It was an illusion. And so dejection can set in. Well, that's Mary. But notice, as she peers through the early morning darkness, she sees something completely unexpected. That's what John goes on to tell us in verse 1. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this was a shock to her. This was a sight that startled her. In Luke's gospel, he tells us that Mary had seen where they had laid Jesus' body. She had seen it with her own eyes. And so Mary, she knew that it was sealed up. She knew that this tomb was guarded by the soldiers. She knew that the stone was a heavy stone. And so in the other Gospels, it tells us that she's wondering, who would move this heavy stone for me? But here she is, as she comes to the tomb in the darkness, she sees that the soldiers are gone, the seal is broken, and the stone has been rolled away. This is startling. And yet this sight, it leaves Mary even more in the dark. You see that in verse 2. Having seen this sight, then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Do you hear that? She's in the dark. She's confused. She doesn't have a clue about what is going on. "We do not know where they have laid him." She thinks someone has moved the Lord. A disaster is ringing in her ears. She panics, and so she goes and runs and finds Jesus' closest friends, Peter and John, and she shares this news. "They've taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him." There's confusion. And in that confusion, her mind goes to the worst case scenario. He's been taken. Yes, he was despised in his life and in his death. But now look at how he's being treated, even as he's been buried. We can't even pay our last respects. We can't go and anoint the body of the one we love. The tomb is empty. This is a disaster. That's what Mary's thinking. And again, do you know what it's like to be in the dark? Either the darkness of depression and dashed hopes, or in the darkness of confusion and worse fears. That's where Mary is as we come into this story. And maybe that's where you are this morning. But where can we go for light? Where can we go to find a light that can pierce this thick darkness? Well, my friend, you need to come with me to the empty tomb. It's this place of death that we find these great signs of light, of life. And that's what we see in our second point, signs of life. Peter and John, they get Mary's message and they don't believe it, and so they need to see it for themselves. Verse 4, it tells us that they have this foot race. They run to the tomb. And so children, maybe you love running and you love having races. And so that's Peter and John here. They get this news, this most shocking news. They can't believe it, and so they set off sprinting as fast as they can to the tomb. And John, probably being younger than Peter, he gets to the tomb first. He was faster. And verse 5 tells us that he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. And so John gets to the tomb and he finds it exactly as Mary has said. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. This is startling. The tomb is empty. Well, not exactly. The tomb isn't empty. Yes, there's no body in the tomb, but notice what is in the tomb. John sees that the tomb is not empty. He sees the linen cloths lying there. Mary had saw that the stone had been rolled away. That was the first sign of life. But now John sees something else. He sees the empty linen cloths. And if you were there, you could see John's brain mulling this over. You could see the wheels turning in his mind. What's going on here? Christ's body hasn't just been moved. If a friend would have come, if it was Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus coming back and moving the body, they would have taken the linen cloths with them. They wouldn't just leave the linen cloths. They wouldn't strip Christ's body of all of these cloths so that they might take this naked carcass with them. This isn't the work of a friend. But as John thinks a moment longer, he also realizes this isn't the work of an enemy. If this was a thief, a grave robber, which was common in that day, there was laws against grave robbery. If this was a thief, They would not leave behind the expensive linen cloths. And especially, they would not leave behind the expensive spices that were mingled in and mixed into the linen cloths. We read in chapter 19 how many spices were there. 100 pounds worth. That's a lot of money. And the thieves would go after those spices. And they would go after these things that were caught up in the linen cloths. And yet John comes to the tomb and he sees that all of that is left there. It's still there for him to look upon. And so this is a sign of life. He's not connecting the dots yet, but something strange is going on here. And then Peter shows up, and true to his character, he bursts right into the tomb. John had stopped at the door of the tomb. He had looked in, but that's not Peter. We know Peter. He's not like that. He just doesn't stop to think. He goes right in. He looks in, no hesitation, and he's rewarded for his curiosity. Notice he sees something else. There's another sign, verse 7. The handkerchief that had been around Christ's head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded together in a place by itself. Now this evidence, it obviously couldn't be seen from the outside. Peter had to go in, and once he walked in, he sees that this napkin, this napkin that covered the face of a dead body, wasn't with the rest of the linen cloths, but it was off to the side, neatly folded up in its own place. This is strange. No thief who's robbing a tomb is going to do the laundry on their way out. They're not going to fold up the clothes and put it gently in its proper place. So what's the meaning of this? Well, here's Peter. He's looking at all the evidence. He's staring at these signs of life, and yet nothing sinks in. That's what the text seems to indicate. Peter's mind, it doesn't go back to Christ's promises that he must rise again from the dead. The promises of Christ plus this clear evidence that something supernatural, something strange is happening here, it doesn't sink in. There's no change in that moment. The darkness he's experiencing is too thick to be broken and pierced. And how true this can be for our own experience as well. God can give us the evidence. He can show us his power and the goodness of his providence in our lives. He shows us that every day. And God speaks to us. He declares his love and faithfulness through his faithful word, his trustworthy word. We have all of that. We have this evidence, like Peter, and yet we can remain unchanged, unmoved. Yes, maybe some pondering, some questions, but no change, no faith. The darkness is too thick. And that tells us something. That tells us that we need more than evidence. We need more than external signs. We need the Spirit himself to come and illuminate our heart so that we might understand and interpret the signs that we're seeing. We need the Spirit of God to come and say, "Let there be light," so that the lights would turn on in our hearts. And we might believe and interpret and trust and hope what is clearly before our eyes. Well, it appears that doesn't happen for Peter at this moment, but it does for John. It does for John. You notice that in verse 8. The timidness wears off, and John enters the tomb. And verse 8 says, "And he saw and believed." John saw and believed. He saw the evidence, and he believed what it signified. The Spirit turned the lights on for John. And so when he sees this face napkin folded up, he believes that Christ has resurrected. Suddenly he realizes that this is the only possible explanation for the evidence in front of him. Well, what is so significant then? What is so significant about the linen cloths that it makes John believe? Well, as I already mentioned, this isn't what you would expect. If there was a grave robber, they wouldn't leave the expensive items and take the worthless dead body. If this was a friend, they wouldn't unwrap the body to move it. They would have taken the cloths as well. But there's something else here as well. Maybe John is at this moment remembering a similar incident that didn't happen that long ago when he was at another tomb, at the tomb of Lazarus. There he remembered how Jesus had raised his dead friend back to life, but there was a difference that time. When John when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he came out wearing all of his grave clothes. He came out wrapped in the linen cloths. And yet here is an empty tomb, but there's something unique here. There's something different. These cloths are still lying here. Yes, Lazarus had been raised by the power of Christ, and so he came out helpless to unwind himself, helpless of removing himself from these cloths. He needed others to remove it from him. But there's something different here. This Christ, he is risen. And so he doesn't need help removing his linen cloths. He has risen, and his new body is a glorified body. And just like Christ later in this chapter, in verses 19 and 26, with this glorified body, can pass through the walls of a room, so he can pass through the linen cloths that bound him. And so here they are laying as he left them, and except now they're an empty shell. They're not holding the body of John's Lord. And so yes, Christ's body is a real physical body. It's a body that can be touched and handled like Thomas does later in our chapter. But it's a unique, glorified, resurrected body. And it's in this moment that John sees that here before him is evidence that the all-powerful author of life has destroyed and defeated death. The linen cloths that are lying in the tomb, it's like the carcass of death itself that Christ, the victorious Christ, has left behind after he has wrangled and wrestled death itself to its own destruction. His life-giving Lord has defied death. And so the empty tomb with the grave clothes inside is an irrefutable sign of Christ's resurrection, and it still is for us today. This is one of the reasons why we believe that Christ has risen. If the tomb contained Christ's body, there would be no hope for the Christian message to spread as it did. The rapid growth of the early church could not have happened without the empty tomb. The opponents of the gospel would simply have had to have just walked over to the tomb, opened the tomb, and showed everyone, here's the body, end of story, let's put these guys back in prison. But they couldn't do that. They didn't find the body that they had buried. They couldn't find the body. And so Christ's followers, they went out into this world and they turned it upside down with their message. And no matter how hard Christ's opponents tried, they couldn't stop the light that was bursting forth from this empty tomb. Christ has risen. He has risen indeed, and he has risen exactly according to plan. That's our final point. It's according to plan. You see that in verse 9. John writes, really a rebuke of himself, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Here John is rebuking himself. He's saying, it took me to see the cloths in order for me to believe. It shouldn't have taken that for me. Here's a rebuke, John is saying, to himself, for as yet we did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so this verse is critical to our understanding of the resurrection. In this story, we see how surprised the disciples are to stumble across this empty tomb. And so that tells us that they aren't these gullible first century back-of-the-woods people who believe anything, who believe that it's easy for a body to rise again, as you might expect from the critical scholars today. These were just first century people, and resurrections happened all the time. No, as we read the story, we see their doubt. We see that they need evidence. They need to, that they're slow to believe, that they need to come to terms. They're weighing the evidence. They're questioning. And all of that then adds to the trustworthiness of their accounts that they've left for us. But we must not think that their slowness to believe means that the resurrection was a surprise in the ultimate sense. John wants us to know that he should have expected this. He wants us to know that this was according to God's old plan. God's plan that began in eternity. When he appointed Christ to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. That he would die for his people. And that he would rise again as a clear proof that yes, his sacrifice has been accepted. That plan began before time. But it was also recorded to us in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so John is saying, we should have known. We shouldn't have been caught off guard. It's in the book. Go back to the book. Go back to the Bible. Yes, trust our eyewitness account, but go back to the prophecies of Scripture. And there you'll find stability and certainty to trust that this Christ has really risen. Listen to the language. He says, he must rise again from the dead. He must. There was absolutely no way that Jesus wasn't going to rise from the dead. He must. This is a forceful word. It's binding. This is divine determination. He must rise from the dead. And the Old Testament Scripture said so. Hundreds of years in advance, God had inspired David to prophesy of the resurrection of Christ. To prophesy that the cold, lifeless body of the future Messiah, though David didn't know all the details, the cold, lifeless body of that future Messiah would rise again. And one of those places, there are others, but one of those places is Psalm 16, verse 10. The whole Psalm 16 is messianic. It's all speaking of Christ, the Christ to come. And then you get to verse 10, and there David prophetically writes of this Messiah, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." And there, in this case, Sheol is translated the grave. "You will not leave my soul in the grave." That's how the apostles pick up on this in the book of Acts. As they go and preach the message, they were using Old Testament scriptures. "For you shall not leave my soul in the grave." And so there David is prophetically expressing the Christ confidence. Yes, the Christ will be buried in the grave. He will die. But he won't be left there. You should expect an empty tomb. Don't be surprised by this, is what John is saying. Psalm 16, verse 10 goes on, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Yes, the Christ must suffer. Yes, he would die, but he would rise again from the dead before his body had a chance to be eaten by the worms and to decay. And so Christ must rise. He must rise again from the dead. This was God's plan from the beginning. He must rise so that he would triumph over the night, triumph over the darkness and its evil powers. He must rise so that he might win the victory over Satan. He must rise so that he might be given that name above every other name. He must rise so that he would give life to his people. And so, congregation, listen to God's resolve this morning. He must rise. That was God's purpose from the beginning. Yes, God, we heard on Good Friday, he planned the cross, but he also planned the resurrection. He planned the empty tomb. There is nothing that could get in God's way and interrupt this plan. And this then is our confidence. This then declares to us that every word that he speaks is faithful and true. These promises, these prophecies that David foretold 1,000 years in advance, they came to pass. Exactly as he has said it. God is faithful to his plan. He accomplishes his plan, and it's a redeeming plan. A plan where spiritual life is meant to flow from this empty tomb, from the reality that we don't have a dead Savior, but that he is alive, and he is alive today. And so all of our hope then is bound up in this historical fact that he has risen. And so the light dawned for John. He saw and he believed. And have the lights turned on for you? Have they turned on for you? Or are you still living in darkness? Yes, you can't go and see the signs for yourself, these physical signs, but you don't need to. John has pointed us to a far more reliable source, the very Word of God. This Word that's proven itself faithful through the prophecies and through how God has been unfolding this plan all along. And so this was the message that Paul preached. This was his hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he gives us a summary of his gospel. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and then that he was seen by Cephas, that's Simon, and then by the 12, and 500 more. This is our certainty, our confidence. Is your present then being filled with light? Or is the darkness still enshrouding everything. Listen to your Christ. Here he is speaking this morning again. He is saying, I am the light of the world. Yes, Satan tried to put me out. He tried to diminish and to extinguish this light, but I am the light of the world, and nothing can overcome my light. I am the resurrection and the life. And John tells us why he has written these things in verse 31. He has written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so do you see that? The only way you can have life is if there's an empty tomb. And there is an empty tomb. Because the life giver lives, there is life available. And it only comes through him. It comes through believing in his name. And so John is calling us, God is calling us through this apostle to come to him and to see him, to see this glorious Christ, this life-giving Christ, living in all of his power and all of his glory, and he's alive for sinners like you and I, that he might share his life with us. Come. Come and believe in me. Come and experience the life that flows from this empty tomb by trusting in this Christ. He is the one that takes away our darkness of night. Trust in him. Amen.